message this afternoon is entitled The Great Need for Men in the Religious and Primarily in the Civil Realm. As we look out over the landscape of America at this moment, we see there's a great problem in our land. One, we're under the throes of judgment. Judgment greater to come, I believe, because of our infidelity to the Lord. But as we examine why have we got ourselves into this kind of condition, not only in the church, but in the civil realm. And I think one of the primary reasons why that we're suffering the way we do is because we don't have real biblical men in those positions in large degree. So, the need of the hour, one is to pray that God have mercy upon us, and we are reminded of what God says in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, which says, "And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And so what we need today is we need a church that is repentant. We need a church that is committed. We need courageous men. We need to be those who will plead for forgiveness from our sins. A civil realm, a church that is purified, who will plead to God once again to send His Spirit across our land. And so we need to have praying Christians. We need to have a praying church. And this is where it always begins, with repairing the breach in the walls. It begins with the church praying. And if we're going to see a turnaround in the civil realm of this country, it will begin as well first in the church. It always begins with the prophets being faithful to proclaim the word of God to the society as whole. And that's what we're not seeing today. We're not seeing a faithfulness in the realm of the church. And that's why we have the problems that we have in the civil realm. And so what we need in both areas, we need to have strong, courageous men. We need to have a prophetic church, meaning that there are preachers who are calling those to repentance, calling upon those in the civil realm to be obedient to every respect to the Word of God. And oftentimes we don't see that. What is the need of the hour? We need to have godly men, civil rulers, who are examples of Christian piety. And as Christian examples to a people, as a result, then they would be able to inspire people to be obedient to the living God, as revealed in the pages of Scripture. We have some wonderful examples in the pages of Scripture. This is what we're going to take a look at. And this is what we need to recapture. And so our focus today, again, is the necessity of, and we're going to center mostly upon the civil realm, the need for godly civil rulers, starting from the president to Congress, to senators, to state legislators, to judges, to local police. I mean, it goes all the way down into the local community, anybody who is in the position of civil rule. So the focus in our time here is to look at what the Word of God says in this regard. Now, of course, the professing Christian church in many ways is tottering on the brink of its own ruin in many regards because of its weakness. And wherein is the weakness? Because we have failed to give a clarion trumpet as to what the Scripture demands. As you are quite aware, pluralism rules the day. It rules the day in the church. And this is what is so sad. And as a result, it's carried over into the civil realm. Now, it didn't used to be that way in this country. You take a look, what actually led up to the war for independence in this country was a church where the ministers of the gospel that were setting forth what the Scripture had to say about these areas. In many regards, and then you even had what they called over in North Carolina, as Joe used to talk about, the Black Brigade. This was a group of preachers and elders who had their own brigade that fought in the Revolutionary War. But you see, outside of those who participated in that realm, you did have the church calling the nation as a whole, the colonies, into what the Scripture had to say. And it formed the basis. And that's what you see. This is what we've lost today. We don't have that kind of church anymore. And that's what we need to recover. And so there needs to be a faithful remnant, a remnant that will speak the truth to all areas. And so it's time for there to be some in the church who will say, "Thus says the Lord." This is what the role of the prophets. Every time the prophets came before the civil rulers, what was their statement? "Thus saith the Lord." And they were courageous men, the prophets. I mean, you walk before a civil ruler who had the power to have you executed, and then you have the preachers going there before them, which were the prophets, and saying, "You know, this is what God says," and he holds you accountable. Again, one of my favorite stories was the story of Samuel Davies, the Virginia preacher who had the opportunity before the War of American Independence to go preach at the court of George III. And as he was preaching in the court of George III, George III became disinterested in the preaching, and he started talking with his cohorts beside him. Well, all of a sudden, everybody around was looking at George, who was not paying attention. Obviously, it became distracting to Samuel Davies, who just stopped preaching. He just stopped. And everybody looked up at him, realizing he had stopped preaching. And he looked over at King George, and he says, "When the King of heaven and earth speak, the kings of the earth keep silent." And then he just resumed preaching. I mean, he wasn't going to put up with the King of England showing disrespect to the Word of God being preached and called the King of England on the carpet for it. And so we see here that with regard to our situation, we see in many regards when we call the civil magistrate into accountability, we got to be reminded even what the Scripture says in Exodus 22:28. Paul ran across this. There was a situation when he was before Caiaphas, he was before the Sanhedrin, and made a comment, and a lesser magistrate came up and slapped him in the face, and he said a few words to the lesser magistrate and said, "You don't speak this way in the presence of the high priest." And he says, "Well, some have said," we said, "I didn't know that he was the high priest, because Paul says it is said you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now, some thought he might have been just being sarcastic there, but I think the fact that he quoted that verse means, for whatever reason, he didn't recognize who was the high priest. And so he recognizes, "I did not recognize that, otherwise I would not have said what I've said." So, in this regard, when we're talking about civil magistrates, we see that, let's turn to a couple passages. Let's turn over to Proverbs 16. Look at verses 12 and 13. "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved." Now this passage explicitly states it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. A throne is established on righteousness. Righteous, and it says, in fact, the people will love a righteous king. Also, I want you to turn over to 2 Samuel. Chapter 23. Look at verses 3 and 4. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of the Lord, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain." And so we see this beautiful rendition. When you have a king, the ruler, the head of a nation in the civil realm, who reigns with righteousness, it is a wonderful blessing to the people at large. But you have a king who is wicked, and it says the people mourn over this. Turn also to Proverbs 29. Look at verses 2 and 4. This is the converse of what we've just been noticing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. And then it says down here in verse 4, the king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribe overthrows it. Then turn over to verse 12 of Proverbs 29. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. You know what this reveals to us? It is contagious. We see that wickedness in the high realm of a king, it has the tendency to be infectious. It says, if he's wicked, if he speaks lies, it has its way to filter down, as it were, through his administration. And so there's this tendency, if this is the standard that is set and there's wickedness, then we see this being carried down. It has its impact. And that's the tragedy when you have ungodly rulers ruling over you. And that's the impact. What we see from all of these passages so far, first and foremost, is that God expects His civil rulers to be godly examples to the people whom He governs. Now, that's an interesting thing. Are we used to that? Are we used to having and expecting our politicians to be up there at the height of righteous character? Is that what we're used to today? Think about it. What is the expectations that we have of politicians? It's not that high. I mean, next to lawyer jokes, you got your political jokes of people. And so we don't necessarily expect our politicians to be the epitome of godly behavior, but that's what God says they are to be. God has a different perspective about that. Not only does He expect our politicians to be godly rulers, God, it says, brings blessings to a nation and curses to a nation in proportion to the level of the godliness of your civil ruler, your head of state. Now you let that sink in. God brings either blessing or cursing to the proportion of the godliness of your head of state. Now, if that'll ever provide a scary thing for our state, you know, that's scary when we understand what the nature of our politicians are today. So, the Scripture says, when a king speaks truth, when he walks in conformity to the law of God, it says what? It says the people rejoice, and then the side benefit is it brings national peace. National peace is the result of a godly king. When a king commits wickedness, it permeates everything. It infects all those around him, just like Proverbs 29:12 says. Brethren, God says you can't separate morality from job performance. You know, in the later end, when Clinton was president, and all the things came out about him, the Monica Lewinsky and other things, and how he got impeached, but they couldn't convict him. You know, what was amazing is, and I think to a large degree, polls have been fairly accurate the way they conduct polls these days. They did a poll, and it said that 60%, now this is at the height of the breakout of all that was surrounding Clinton now. It said that 60% of the American people polled said they did not see any problem with his character and his job performance. They made a radical disjunction between him as a person and his job performance. They said there is no correlation. It didn't bother them. In other words, 60% of the American people, it did not bother him that he was an adulterer. It didn't bother him. Now, that's not what God says. And so we see, in this regard, are we to believe that these two areas are not related? They're not based on the opinion of those who are committing wickedness? Or are we to believe the sovereign God, who's the head of the universe? And as Isaiah 40, verse 23 says, He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, and He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And you see, this is why you have Samuel Davies saying the things that he did to King George. He realized, you know, there's a greater authority here than George of England. He is just a human king. And Davies is bringing the word of the living God to bear. Therefore, it didn't matter to Davies who he was. Yeah, he was one of the most powerful men in the world at the time, but it didn't make any difference. He is still a mere man, and under God, God views the King of England like a grasshopper. And just Davies just reminded him of that fact. As Romans 3:4 says, let God be found true and every man a liar. There's always a recurring word that is almost always associated with God's expectations of civil rulers. And that word that is so frequently associated with them is righteousness. And as Proverbs 16:12 says, a king's throne is established on righteousness. And as Psalm 72 verse 2 says, may he, the king, judge the people with righteousness. Now, why is a king expected to be righteous, according to the Word of God? It's because the civil magistrate, as one of the three fundamental institutions in human society, is said to be a minister of God. Now, again, what are the three major institutions of human society? You've got the family, you've got the church, and you've got the civil realm. Those are your main three institutions of human society. And notice the scripture says, we're going to look at it more closely here, but the civil magistrate is expected to be righteous because the civil magistrate, the civil ruler, is said to be a minister of God. A minister of God. They are mandated to be righteous because God, in His perfections, is righteous. Civil rulers are to do what? They are to imitate God. And let's turn to Romans 13. Let's look at Romans 13, verses 1 through 10. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, what's interesting is that for the longest time, the kings of England used this passage to teach what they thought was the divine right of kings. And they always were bringing to bear, it says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then you had the kings, theologians, used to debate with the Puritans on occasion. You can read their debates. And who were insisting that the divine right of kings was a biblical truth. And they would go to Romans 13 to prove it. And says, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance. What they failed to realize is that the king, the ruler, is said to be a minister of God because he is to administrate the law of God. Notice what verses 9 and 10. Does that ever sound familiar to you? What was he quoting out of Paul there? But the elements of the Ten Commandments and the case laws. Submission to civil authority is always, as it were, guarded by and governed, and the presupposition for it is the law of God. It is not to be taken in an absolute sense. It is subjection to your civil rulers is in proportion to that they are true ministers of God. Now, if they're not ministers of God by upholding whose law? Not his law, not George's law, not the law legislated by the Congress of the United States. That's not the real law of the land, in one sense we say it is, but it shouldn't be. No, the real law of the land is the law revealed in the pages of Scripture, of which the Congress of the United States and the President of the United States and the judiciary of the United States is obligated by God to carry that out. Now, that is their obligation. And so we see here, they are called civil rulers, ministers of God, and they minister, and they are to be a terror to the evildoer. Now, how do you define evil? Evil is that which God says is evil. Evil is that which is contrary to the law of God, the Ten Commandments. That is what evil is. It's not left up here for the majority of the people to decide. The Supreme Court justices, they don't have the right to sit and to make judgment and refuse to render aid to people like Terry Schiavo. They don't have a right to say, sure, you can go ahead and murder babies in the womb. They don't have a right to do that. They have an obligation to obey the law of God. They are ministers of God and His law. And you see, therein is the tragedy of the pluralism that we see in our land. This whole tendency toward a pluralistic society is a great tragedy in and of itself. And until we rid ourselves of that, we're not going to be blessed of God. So if civil rulers are God's ministers, if civil rulers are to terrorize the sword by the sword, evil behavior, you've got to define again what evil behavior is. And so they're going to have a standard, and that standard is, of course, the law of God. And we've said that standard is set forth for us right here in verses 8 through 10 as a reference to the Ten Commandments. Now, we're not talking about here as a belief in this one great supreme architect of the universe who's the father of us all and who is one who is head of all regardless of our individual beliefs. We're not talking about some adherence to an ethical code made up or, as it were, manufactured in the depraved minds of legislators. We're talking about a code of ethics by which the majority of the American people, we're not talking about what they decide is good or evil. This is not utilitarianism, the will of the majority. It's not mob rule that determines what law is. By the way, even still to this day, the majority of the American people still believe that killing the unborn is legitimate. The polls still revealed during the time of Terry Schiavo, the bulk of the American people still believed that it was okay to pull her feeding tube to let her starve to death. That's the majority of the American people's views. So we're not talking about the need to adopt some hideous form of pluralism whereby we don't want, as some theologian like Norman Geisler once said, he says, I don't want a Christian America, I want a moral America. God, for one, has one expectation for his civil rulers, and that is to be distinctively Christian in every respect, and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. That is what God expects. It's what he's always expected in his word. And so before we examine the characteristics about what defines a godly civil ruler who's a real man, as it were, we're going to see that God, by being a righteous God, he establishes thrones upon his righteousness. And what is righteousness? Since we say the scripture says that a king's throne is established on righteousness, we got to define righteousness. And fundamentally, righteousness is, as it relates to the concept of justice, when we're talking about the righteousness of God, which is one of the communicable perfections of God, it's that perfection of God whereby he maintains himself against every violation to his law. So when you think of righteousness, think of justice, think of God maintaining himself against people who are contrary to his law standard. That is the righteousness of God. His law. His standard. All civil rulers owe allegiance to Christ, for it is Christ who establishes and removes kings. Just turn over to Psalm 2 for a moment. I'm gearing this up to preach to Congress one day this summer. Now, you can imagine what would come out if you had a preacher go in, just like the preacher that was called in to pray up here in Kansas or wherever it was. And you talk about hitting the presses, because he went in, prayed this magnificent prayer, and his people went ballistic. Because he called people to repentance, and he said, we've got to repent of all these things. And people walked out of the prayer and all sorts of things. Well, Psalm 2, look at verse 10 and following. Now, by the way, I'm not going to read all of Psalm 2, but remember in the first part of the first few verses of Psalm 2, it says, the nations are in uproar, the kings of the earth are taking their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Now, they're taking their stand against God the Father and against God the Son. And here is what the response of God is to them. Well, one, we're told in verse 4, God just sits in the heavens and just laughs. Now, you can imagine, again, God laughs because how does he view the nations? And how does he rule? Does he view the rulers of the nations? It says they are like a drop in the bucket. He says they are meaningless. It says in Isaiah, the nations are like grasshoppers in God's sight. So you think God is up here shaking, you know? You think God's up here just scared half to death that people are not acknowledging his authority? No, it says God laughs. And what is he going to do? He's going to speak to them in his fury, it says. Verse 5 says he will speak to them in his anger and he will terrify them in his fury. Down here in verse 10 it says, therefore, O king, show discernment. In other words, you better wise up, he says. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now the image there is anybody that goes before a king is a fearful thing, because the king, an earthly king, has power over you. All that in ancient times, all that a king would have to do, if he didn't like you, he'd just go, that's it. They just take you away and execute you. That's all he had to do. Just go, get the guy.
So anytime you're going before someone who has that kind of power, it says you're to go before them with trembling. Now, you come before the living God. How are you supposed to come before Him? I mean, God, in an instant, can destroy you. And it says, now how are the kings of the earth are to approach God? Just like human subjects approach Him with fear and trembling because of the power that He possesses. And it says, now this is a word that God says to all political institutions. You either do homage to the Son. Who's the Son? Jesus. Either you do homage to Jesus, or you're going to get Jesus mad at you, and He just may destroy you. Just like Jesus said to Caiaphas, remember, in Matthew 26, when he was being tried unjustly. He says, Caiaphas, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And how did Jesus come into the clouds? In 70 A.D., He came in the clouds and devastated Jerusalem, wiped them off the face of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry. And so we see here, in this regard, the sinner, well, before we examine what constitutes a godly ruler, let's not fool ourselves about thinking, again, there's no correlation between a ruler's personal piety and his ability to govern effectively. Now remember what the polls showed in the time of Clinton. They said his job performance was not tied to his ungodly behavior. We know in the Scripture that the center of a man's being is his heart. And whatever is in a man's heart reflects his true character. A man's heart will always govern a man's will. Our actions are the result of the condition of our heart. That's what Jesus said. A good man brings forth good things out of the good treasure of his heart. An evil man, evil things out of the evil treasure. Proverbs 27:19 says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. And as Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We are what we think. And as, like I said, Jesus says, out of the good things of a man's heart, meaning one who's been regenerated, controlled by the Holy Spirit, it will affect his behavior and vice versa. Well, the point is this. Behavior in the realm of one's life always reveals our heart. And to say that a man can be given to personal falsehood in his own personal affairs, and that he would not lie in civil affairs, is being naive at best, right? If a guy's going to lie and cheat out here in his private life, do you think there's anything to stop him from lying and cheating when he's in power? No. He's going to act the way his heart is. But you see, we don't believe that today. We don't believe that our politicians, that their personal behavior has any impact upon how they govern. And we're being foolish when we think that. That's not what the Bible says. And so we see here, as Proverbs 25:19 says, and this is a great imagery, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Now you just escalate that and put that into your civil ruler. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man. You think the liar, the cheater, the unfaithful civil ruler in private affairs is not going to do the same? Don't expect him to act anything differently. So having established the fact that we can't separate personal behavior from job performance because they are tied together in the Word of God, let's examine then what constitutes a godly ruler from God's perspective. And what we're going to be examining is what constitutes a real man. Now, besides being righteous and possessing wisdom, we find a common phrase with regard to civil rulers. And I want you to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2.
Look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." Did you catch the phrase there? It says, be strong, show yourself to be a man. I'm here to tell you, you know what's the sad thing out here in the churches of America? The sad thing here, you got a lot of, quote, males who don't think it's all that cool and male to go to church. And you know what I want to say to them? You sissy. Arnold Schwarzenegger would say, girly man. Seriously. The main attribute in the Bible of a man is someone who is sensitive to the law of God, who is committed to the law of God. Now, the Bible says that is a man. And so we got a lot of, quote, men who really aren't men out there. Because they have no concern about spiritual things, when that is the main trait, first of all, of a real man, according to the Word of God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. You know, at Chalcedon, there have been times, well, some of you witnessed an excommunication the last time you were there. And the person they excommunicated. I did that one other time, didn't I? The man they excommunicated, Joe told him, "You be in church and show yourself to be a man that you can take it." And he was. He was there. Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 8. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, "I'm 120 years old. Today I'm no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, 'You shall not cross this Jordan.' It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy the nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them just as He did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land, which He destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." This was the final charge of Moses to the nation. This was his charge to the successor to himself to lead the children of Israel. And he says to them, what are the traits now that he told Joshua that he needed to have? We're told here, he says, first of all, be strong. Secondly, be courageous. Third, do not fear. And why you're not to fear? He says, Because God is faithful. He will not fail you or forsake you. In fact, you hear this same charge. You turn over to Joshua 1. Now, as Joshua assumes leadership of the people of Israel, here's what Joshua said. Joshua 1, verses 6 through 9. Now, he's encouraging, he's seeking to encourage the nation that they are to cross over the land and they're going to be into a fight. He says, you're going to have to fight for the land. But he says, listen, God is with us. So he goes and he says to the nation, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success whatever you do. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble, be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This phrase, over and over again, now this is at least four times we've looked at this phrase, be strong, be courageous, do not fear, because God is with you. And this strong means to be, you know, in the Bible it says, you know what the word strong means? It means to be heavy. That's what the Greek, the Hebrew word says, be heavy. So, you know, there's a real biblical thing that says, man, that is heavy. You ever have people say, they hear something really profound, that is heavy. You know what? That's pretty biblical. To say something is really heavy. To be strong is to be heavy in what? The law of God. That's what you're to be heavy in. And so we see here, when he says, you're to be heavy or strong in the law of God, it says, be firm. Be steadfast. In other words, to be steadfast means to hold your ground. That's what steadfastness means. In a military sense, it means to hold. When it talks about steadfastness, and oftentimes that word is used in a military sense, it means to hold your ground. Now, what was the turning point on the first battle of the war between the states of Manassas? As the Yankees were gaining, looked like the victory, over there, you had this Jackson, Thomas Jackson, who refused to yield the ground to the onslaught that would have appeared to have won the victory to the north in that battle. And all of a sudden, when they see him standing, the others looked over there and they said, look at Jackson. He's like a stone wall. Rally behind the Virginians. And they won the day. They won the battle. Someone who remained steadfast and who refused to yield to an advance. And so we see God says, be strong, be courageous, be steadfast. And so, what is courage? When he says, be strong and be courage is the ability to act without fear, which paralyzes. Now, a lot of times you hear people saying courage is that which is acting in light of the fact you are afraid. But really, that is not the best rendition of courage. You do a word study on courage and you're going to see it always pictures courage as being the antithesis to fear. Not something that you do, which, you know, people can do despite certain fear, but really it tells you, you don't have any fear. Now, let me use Stonewall Jackson again as an example. There was other occasions when there were artillery shells exploding all around him, and his subordinates say, General, you need to get back. This is dangerous here. And
And there are times, and it says, you read his accounts, he's got the binoculars out there. And now there's things blowing up beside him. And he says, I'll just arrange it a little bit higher, because he was an artillery specialist. So all these explosions going around him, and he's baffling his subordinates because he's calm. And they don't understand how you can be calm in the midst of such destruction. And that's what he tells them. What's my faith? It's my faith. So his courage gave him a fearlessness. And he was known as a fearless man. It's not that he was trembling and did it anyway. No, there was no fear.
And so we see here, second, not only is courage, meaning this steadfastness, it's linked to the obedience to the law of God. A person who is courageous is someone who's willing to live according to the law of God, stand upon that, unswerving allegiance to the law of God. As verse 7 says, notice what it says, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. You know what someone who is courageous in that regard is? That person is focused. They are focused. And their focus is done by the parameters of the law of God. That's what they're focused on. They're not going to turn to the right or to the left. They are focused on what? Obedience to God. Allegiance to Jesus. That means everything. And then third, it says it's that this courage acts in obedience to God regardless of the circumstances. Because courage knows what? God is with him. God will not fail him. So a strong, courageous man is what? A man who has unyielding and uncompromising fidelity to the truth of God, who is willing to fight for the truth no matter what. Now that is a man, according to the Word of God. That is the kind of man, the Bible says, needs to rule a nation. That's the kind of man. That's the kind of man that Moses handed over the rule in Joshua. Now let's see a couple men that exemplified this. One of my great heroes in the Bible is Hezekiah. Turn over to 2 Kings. Look at verse 18. Second Kings 18, verses 1 through 6. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Eliah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abba, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the son of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. You know, someone forgot to tell Hezekiah to be a pluralist. Someone forgot to tell him to be politically correct. They just forgot to tell him. Because what did he do? Do you think there's anything pluralistic in removing the land completely of all false worship? Is there anything pluralistic in that? He is said to be a king unlike any before or after him in fidelity to the Lord God. Why? Because he was determined for there to be the worship of Jehovah and only the worship of Jehovah. So this godly leader says, clung to the Lord. His heart was sold out to Christ.
For another trait of a godly leader, Hezekiah, turn to 2 Chronicles 30. We're still talking about Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Look at verse 18 through 20. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Now they hadn't gone through the purification rites that were commanded, and Hezekiah, as the civil ruler of Israel, prayed for the people, and God heard the prayers of this righteous king and healed the nation. And so we see here, verse 22, it says, Then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites. Now those are the preachers of the time, who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. Now here is an example of a true nursing mother to the church that our confession of faith talks about. He did not interfere with. He did not assume to himself ecclesiastical responsibilities. He did not go in like Uzziah did and say he's going to perform the rites of the Levites. He didn't do that. However, there is, and he recognized, there is a true distinction between church and state. There is a distinction in the domain of each other's influence. And it is not a separation of church and state that often the humanists argue for, because they always want to throw up the separation of church and state, meaning they want to separate Christianity out of the sphere of political influence. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 32, verse 3, says this, and here's what it says, quote, It is his duty, that's talking about the civil ruler, it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. End of quote. Now that is what our confession says our President of the United States ought to be doing. Think about it. To suppress heresies and blasphemies is the role of the ruler of the land. You don't cater to anybody. It is the obligation of your ruler to see to it that the church function the way it ought to. This is why I've said in the controversy that arose in Arianism, Constantine did the right thing. Not talking about all some of the other problems that Constantine had. But he saw the theology of Arianism ripping apart the Roman Empire. So what does he do? He says, he called all the preachers, the elders, and says, we're going to have a council. And all of you, I expect all of you to be there. And he did the right thing. He sat there on his throne, but he did not enter the debate. He recognized this is a theological issue, and he sat back, but he saw to it. He says, we're going to bring peace to the empire, and we're going to bring this to a head. And he brought it to a head, and they condemned Arius. But you see, this is the role. This is why our confession says our civil rulers are to be a nursing mother to the church. Now, this is so foreign to our thinking today, isn't it? I mean, this would be absolutely radical. I mean, if I said this in any other context out here, I would be laughed out and run out of town. They'd say, you're a wacko. Well, what do we see the result of Hezekiah's encouragement to the church. And Hezekiah was sought to be an encouragement to the Levites, to the church. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 30. Look at verses 25 to 27. Well, you're already there. And all the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites, and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Now all this resulted because of a ruler, a civil ruler, being faithful to God, encouraging the church to be faithful, and then God blessed the nation as a result. It was led by the civil ruler. He was the impetus. So what do we see? We see a ruler whose heart is yielded wholeheartedly to God's law. A ruler who prays for the people. A ruler who encourages the church to be faithful. This is your Christian politician, according to the Word of God. Take a look at 2 Chronicles 32. Look at verses 1 and 2. Says, after these acts of faithfulness, what acts of faithfulness? Hezekiah's act of faithfulness. To be the kind of man of God told him to be. To be the kind of ruler that God told him to be. To be the nursing mother to the church. After these acts of faithfulness, what happens? Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes and invades Judah. Besieged the fortified cities and thought to break them down. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come up, that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, it says, he decided with his officers, his warriors, to cut off the supply of the water. And so we see he takes the lead there in this event. Now, dream with me for a moment. Here's a national crisis. Now, remember, Assyria was the greatest military power of the world at its time. It had laid waste to all the other nations. There was nobody that was a military match for the Assyrians. Israel was no military match for Assyria. On a human scale, they would just get a big stomping. But did that bother Hezekiah? So you can imagine a time of great national crisis. The President of the United States comes on TV addressing the entire nation with the words found in verses 6 through 8. Now, can you imagine the President of the United States saying this? Look at verse 6. And he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to his square at the city gate, and he spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. What did he do? He inspired the nation. He inspired the nation. And isn't it magnificent? He says, with him, with them, is only an arm of flesh. Some would say, pretty big arm of flesh, if you ask me. They wiped out everybody. That's a pretty big arm of flesh. He says, so, big deal. Big deal. You know, we got God on our side. It reminds us of what David... You know, David had the same attitude when he went to fight Goliath. Remember, Goliath would come out and taunt Israel, saying, bring out your champion, bring out your champion. And all of Israel was afraid. They were just... They all would tremble. And then David, the shepherd boy, comes and says, who is this that taunts the armies of the living God? Let me go after him, Saul. Who is this that taunts the armies of the living God? And then he goes out
And then when Goliath sees David, I mean, he's offended. He's offended. He says, who is it, this boy? Oh, this is your champion, this boy? I mean, he's upset. And then he says, boy, I love the little ad-libbing. He says, boy, I'm going to feed you to the birds. And David says, I don't think so. Before the day's out, the vultures are going to feed on your flesh. And David was right. Was David afraid of Goliath? No, because David says, God is on our side. And you see, when you have men who are real men according to the Word of God leading the nation, it inspires the people. It inspires the people to put their trust, what, in Him? No. Put their trust in where the real source ought to be, in the living God. And that's, you see, that's the obligation. And that's why it says the ruler is to be strong, he's to be heavy, heavy in terms of commitment to the Word of God. Oh, we had a Hezekiah today. And so we see, and we saw, as you know, and I don't need to recapture all the things that went on there, of how God went out and fought that day for Israel. And 185,000 Assyrians just were killed overnight, mysteriously. See, a nation is blessed by godly leaders, and they're cursed by ungodly leaders, such as Manasseh, whose shameful acts brought destruction upon the nation. What we need today is godly men who will lift our eyes heavenward. See, that's what Hezekiah did. That's what Josiah did. They didn't focus, they didn't have the people focus upon them. They had the people focus upon God. That's what they did. See, that's a godly ruler who causes people to focus away from him as a man and to focus on God, the true defender of the nation. But we have today, we don't have any Hezekiahs, we don't have any Jehoshaphats, we don't have any Josiahs, we don't have any Davids. And you know why we don't have them? Because we don't deserve them. That's why we don't have them. We don't deserve them. And what is our challenge? The challenge is, this is back to the role of the church. The church must recapture its preeminent stature as the prophetic ministry in a nation. We need to have, from the pulpits of America, sounding forth this kind of thing so that there will arise a generation who will trust in God and will not be pluralistic, who will trust in the Lord and His law. When the church recovers her preeminence as an institution of God, then from that will come the Hezekiahs of our time and the Josiahs of our time. And so we got to recapture the pulpits of America. We got to pray for the church to be revived. That's what we got to pray for. And when we do that, then God will bless us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it means to be godly, what it means for men to be real men. Help us, all those who are males here, that we would be real men, that we would be strong in the Word, we would be courageous, that we would inspire others to lift their eyes heavenward. We pray for revival to our churches in America. Lord, we are in a woeful condition. But Lord, You are mighty, and Your Spirit has worked before in marvelous ways. And we pray that You will work again and have mercy upon us. For Jesus' sake, amen.